Yes, I can. Suddenly, yes, I can. Gee, I'm afraid to go on as turned into. Yes, I can. Take a look, what do you see? 133 pounds of confidence me. Got the feeling I can do anything. Yes, I can. Something that sings in my blood is telling me. Yes, I can. I was just born today. I can go all the way. Yes, I can.
Everyone see that ad during the Olympic campaign? Was of course the ad to promote the Paralympics, which were on a couple of weeks after that. And I mean, you can watch the whole thing later if you haven't seen it before. It's absolutely amazing and inspirational and all the rest of it. Really great ad. But it raises a question as to how do we value people? How do we assess the worth of people? And I want to come back to that a little bit later this evening. But for now, if you've closed your Bibles, open them again. As Pete said, we're looking at Genesis chapter 2. It's on page 2 of the Bible. And we're talking about what it means to be created in God's image. And I'm suggesting throughout this theme that it means that we need to be more image conscious. Now, just to recap, what we learned from Genesis chapter 1 is that human beings, unlike anything else in all of creation, are created in God's image. And that means that God has appointed human beings to rule the world on his behalf, which means they're to do it as his servants, and they do it by serving creation. We see in the passage before us tonight in verse 15, the Lord took the man, put him in the garden to work it. That is to serve it and to keep it and to look after it. So to be made in the image of God for humanity alone means that humanity alone is to rule over the rest of creation by serving creation as the servants of God. But one of the interesting things that we didn't pay any attention to it, but we noticed it on the way through in Genesis chapter 1, is that God creates both man and woman in his image. If you turn to chapter 1 and have a look at verse 26, God says there, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And in 27, we're told, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them." And what I want to do tonight is to explore with you something of what it means for man and woman to be created in God's image, for us both to be image bearers. And I want to suggest to you that what it means is that men and women are equal but different. Equal but different. And to do it tonight, I want to make four brief observations from the text itself before going on to make a number of conclusions. So the first observation we want to make of what God says in Genesis 2 and dipping back into chapter 1 is that man and woman, male and female, are equally made in the image of God. So jump back into chapter 1 to verse 27. Where God, we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And it goes on in verse 28. And God blessed them. You see, it doesn't say, and God blessed the man. It doesn't say, and God blessed the woman. It says, God blessed them. You see, they are treated as equals by God, because they both bear his image. And the same point can be made from the next sentence. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Not God said to the man, because you're the better one. Not God said to the woman, because you're the better half. But God said to them. because he considers them to be equal, because they are equally made in his image. That's the first observation. Second observation is that the man and the woman are equally made of the same stuff. Stuff is the technical Hebrew term that I'm using there to imply that we're made from the same sort of thing. And you can see that if you have a look over in chapter 2 at verse 23. You know, the woman is brought out to the man, and the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." But you see, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she's of the same substance that I am. And in fact, you know, if we were to talk about a family member, we'd say that, you know, they're our flesh and blood. I don't know when that saying changed, but back in the days of the Old Testament Bible people, they used to say they are of the same bone and flesh. And so it's not just saying that they're of the same substance, but they're from the same, you know, family of origin, if you like. And so it's not that man is created of something better, woman created of something better. They're both created of the same stuff. And the woman was created to resolve the one good thing that was not good about creation. If ever you read Genesis chapter 1, one of the pattern features that you can't help noticing is at the end of every day, God looks at what he's created and says, "That was good, that was good, that was good, that was good." And on the last day, and he says, "It's very good." But here in verse 18, we come across something in creation that is not so good. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then what happens is that the man checks out everything else in creation to see if his helper companion might be found from something that already exists. It's not. God takes his rib, from that forms a woman. And when man sees her, he says in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And you sense the relief and the joy in the man at that. And he's not saying, "This at last is someone to cook my supper and warm my bed." He's not saying, "This at last is someone I can boss around." But he's saying, "This at last is the one who is like me, that can be my companion because we share the same substance. We're made of the same stuff." And so in both of these aspects, we can't see, or I can't see, I don't know about you, but I can't see any suggestion that God values males more than females, or the other way around. They equally share his image, and they're equally made from the same stuff. But although male and female are equal, they're also different. And God indicates that that's the intention when in verse 18 he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. You see, he doesn't say, "I'm going to make a helper like him." Doesn't say, "I'm going to make a helper the same as him." He's talking about making someone who's a bit different, but in a complementary way. And so the differences about the woman will make her a good fit for the man. God says, "I'm going to make a helper fit for him." And there are two, essentially, differences between the man and the woman. The first difference, and this is my third observation, the first is that they are different physically. As chapter 1 verse 27 says, God made them male and female. Different gender, different sex. And in chapter 2 verse 22, You know, he takes the rib from the man and he makes it into not another man, not something the same, but something the same but different, a woman. Different gender, different sexual identity. And it's a difference that enables the male and female to fulfill God's purpose for ruling in the world, part of which, according to verse 28, was that they be fruitful and multiply. So this physical difference is a complementarity. And it's a complementarity that sort of that produces an interdependency. Because in order to fulfill God's purpose, man can't do that on his own. Woman can't do that on his own. It needs a man and a woman to be fruitful and multiply. So the first of these complementary differences is that they are different physically. And the fourth observation to make is that they are different functionally. Different functionally. If you have a look again at verse 18, God says, I will make the man a helper fit for him. And if the woman is to be the man's helper, then the implication is that the man is to be the leader in this relationship. And we see some indications of man displaying that leadership in this chapter. The man's made first, for example, and the woman's created to be his helper, not the other way around. And the second thing here is that God allows the man to name the woman. It's not God who says in verse 23, she shall be called woman. It's the man who says that. And we'll see something else of this again next week when we consider when man and woman enter into sin, the fall of man as we call it, because it's the woman's idea to eat the forbidden fruit. But when God comes, hears about it and God comes looking for them because he wants to bring them to account, who does he look to answers for, from? It's from the man. Because God holds the man ultimately responsible because the man is the leader. Now, I know this is an offensive message today and maybe has been in the past as well, but we need to wrestle with the fact that this is what Genesis is teaching. Some people say that this male leadership in the relationship is a feature of our life in the fallen world. And what they mean is when we fall from the ideal of God's creation because of Adam and Eve's sin in chapter 3, we all now live in a fallen, sinful world, and that male leadership, which has often been expressed as male domination, is a feature of the fallen world. But we must say, no, that's not so. Because male leadership is seen here in Genesis chapter 2 before sin tips us into a fallen world. And any of the New Testament passages that speak about male leadership tie it back not to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, but to Genesis chapter 2 and God's ideal before the fall. Now, there's no denying and there's no excusing the fact that for too much of history, too many men have exercised this leadership by domination. But although that is the case throughout history, it doesn't mean that that's what God intended from the beginning. And his intention here is that just as man serves the rest of creation, in the way they rule it as his image. So the man should serve the woman. And the ultimate proof of this comes through Jesus. Because he is God's model to us of leadership. And his is a leadership that involves service. So there are the four observations that I wanted to make from this passage. Two to do with equality and two to do with difference, because for male and female to be made in the image of God means that we are equal but different. So now I want to put to you some conclusions. The first one is this. There's a lot of discussion today about people who identify as neither male nor female. Just in the last couple of weeks, I was reading something in the West Australian about Miley Cyrus, the young starlet, engaged again to be married to our own Liam Hemsworth. And in this interview, Miley Cyrus was saying, I sort of don't identify as male or female because I don't feel straight or gay. And in fact, it's because I'm not straight and I'm not gay, she says, I'm pansexual, meaning that she's somehow both at the same time. About a month before that, I'd read another article in the Weekend Australian magazine, I think it was, about a person who, born female, became, lesbian in a sexual orientation, never identified, though, as a man, always felt somehow she was both, so much so that she now insists that people refer to them as they. So she's not he, she's not she, she's not him, she's not her, she's they. And she insists that her partner calls her that. And indeed, I heard, I'm pretty sure recently, of somebody else who's making a legal case of this, that they must be referred to as they because they don't identify as male or female, they identify as both. Now, without denying that there are people who see themselves like this, Christians must maintain that it is not God's ultimate intention for us. His intention for humanity, as expressed in Genesis chapter 2, is male or female. That we are one or the other, and there's no suggestion here that we would be both. Some people will protest and say, but I was born this way. And maybe they were. But we're all born into a fallen existence, which in one way or another, to some degree or another, is less than God's ideal for humanity. And the great hope for people who feel that they are pansexual or they or however they might refer to themselves, the great hope for them or for anybody, for anyone and everyone, is that the image of God in us that has been distorted by sin can be restored and renewed in the new creation at the return of Jesus. And in fact, for those of us who trust in him, that restoration and that renewal begins the moment we trust. And so I think the challenge for us as Christians is that we need to maintain what the Bible says about our gender identification and our sexual identity. But we need to do so while at the same time loving and supporting people who see themselves differently, and looking for opportunities to help them to understand that the wholeness they so desperately seek is to be found in Jesus and in having the image of God renewed in us as it will be in full at Jesus' return. That's the first conclusion. A second conclusion that we can draw is that God's intention is that sexual relationships be between a man and a woman in marriage. Verse 24 of chapter 2. Because of everything else that's been said so far, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The holding fast to is more literally stick to, like glue, and it has the idea of intimacy and permanency, the sort of thing that a marriage commitment undertakes. The verse says that they shall become one flesh, which I think means much more than just the sexual union that takes place, but it's people with two different lives becoming so intimately woven together that they live the one life kind of thing. But while it is so much more than just a sexual union, it does include the sexual union aspect of it. And we can say from Genesis chapter 2 that God's intention is that sex is for an exclusive, permanent, married relationship between a male and a female. Gay sex is not God's intention for humanity, but neither is heterosexual sex outside of a married relationship. But the particular conclusion I want you to note in light of the debate that's happening around us at the moment is that the sexual complementarity of male and female that enables them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth shows us that sex is for a man and a woman. Now, for those who have had sex outside of marriage, we need to know that there's forgiveness with God. We need to know that the restoration of our image is to be found in Jesus. And so too, for those who identify as gay, even from birth. Again, we must say that this isn't God's intention for their humanity. There is a restoration of their image. There is an experience of wholeness to be found in Jesus. And the challenge for them is to accept that by turning to Jesus in repentance and faith, they will find that wholeness. It may not come before the return of Jesus. The struggles may remain immense before the return of Jesus. But the only hope of wholeness is to be found in the person of Jesus. I'll bet the relief that Miley Cyrus found at seeing herself as pansexual, the relief that the other person felt at realizing that she was a they, not a she, I'll bet that relief doesn't result in a wholeness that lasts her life. But in Jesus, the hope we or anybody has is of an experience of wholeness as God's image is restored in us, and we can be everything that God intends us to be, which means that we identify as male or female, and we see sexual relationships as being between male and female. The third conclusion I want to make from the passage is that if the government, if the secular state wants to recognise gay marriage, despite the arguments against it from Christians and other groups, then, you know, so be it. We won't be able to stop that, if that's what they want to do. But Christians, at least, I think, need to recognise, while the debate is going on, that we are not actually discussing marriage equality, but we are discussing a redefining of marriage. Because ever since God instituted marriage, here at the end of Genesis chapter 2, his definition of it is that it is between a male and a female, between a man and a woman. And so what we are contemplating in the discussion that's going on around us at the moment is not marriage inequality, but it is a redefinition of marriage. And I think we need to be alert to the fact that so much of the wording and the language that's used in media is actually deceptively painting us as the villains before we even begin. Because it's accusing people of holding a biblical position of being advocates of marriage inequality. But I don't think we advocate that at all. We just advocate marriage as God defined it. And the debate that's taking place is a debate about redefining marriage. And I don't think it's fair to be accusing either side of advocating something that's inequality. Now, the fourth conclusion is the main one I actually intended to make from this passage, but because of the world we're in at this moment, we can't sort of not have considered the first three. But the last conclusion has to do with the way we value people. Because we need to understand that our value as people, our worth as a person, is to be found in who we are and not in what we do. Now, yes, you can, the Paralympics ad. I thought it was an astonishing ad. Amazing to see people do those things. Amazing that they can develop the skills that they did despite the disabilities that they had. And I guess when I, you know, saw it a few times while the able-bodied Olympics was on, the message I thought it was communicating to me was that I should watch the Paralympics too, because those guys are just as amazing. Indeed, given their disabilities, they're even more amazing, hence the superhuman tag. So, you know, the message to me was you should value Paralympians just as much as you value Olympians. And of course that's right. But what the ad is actually saying is that we should value both Olympian and Paralympian for what they do. But I read recently a response by a disabled person called Lucy Chapman. She's not a Paralympian, but she's actually married to one. And she said she loved this ad to the extent that it shows how amazing people like her husband are. But she also is concerned at the message that the ad promotes. Because she says, you know, the ad sort of suggests that whatever your disability, you can do amazing stuff if you're just able to say, yes, I can. There's no such thing as no. Yes, I can. And she said, but no matter how much willpower I might have, no matter how much yes, I can I might be able to muster, there are things I cannot do because of my disability. She said, I cannot shower myself unassisted. I cannot move around without a wheelchair. and that will never change. She said, I cannot jump off a ramp like the wheelchair guy in the ad. She says, in fact, I can't even get up the gutter without help. She said, I live in a whole world of can't. So she says, this ad says to me, I'm a failure. Because I can't simply say, yes, I can, and make myself do it. And her fear is that, while the ad may cause the general public to lift its value of the superhuman disabled people who can, it will also decrease the value in the public mind of the disabled people who simply can't. Because they should just say, yes, they can, and be able to do it. Now, I don't know whether she's right or wrong in all of that, but you see, the problem at the heart of what she's saying the ad is talking about is this. It's the fact that we tend to value people on the basis of what they do. And her fear is that she and people like her, the majority of disabled people, will be valued less because of what they can't do. And I think to some extent this misguided value system, valuing people on the basis of what they can do, we see it in lots of places. And it often is part of what's driving the push for equality in everything. The push for equality that says there are no difference between man and woman. Anything a man can do, a woman can do. And vice versa. Now, while that may be true in many things, even most things, it's not true in all things. But recognizing that limiting difference becomes a problem if we value ourselves according to what we do. Because if you are saying there are some things a man can't do, then on that value system, you're saying the man is of less value. If there are some things you are saying a woman can't do, then on that value system, you are saying a woman is of less value. Now, this isn't saying that we shouldn't aspire to do, you know, whatever we want with our careers or what have you. But it's talking about the way we value people, what's really behind some elements of a drive for insisting on absolute equality. Because what God's creation teaches us is that He does not value us according to what we do. You see, think of the four observations that I made from Genesis 1 and 2. Two were about equality, two were about difference, in order to show that men and women are equal but different. Which tells us that God does not look at the things that men and women can do. God doesn't look at the physical differences or the functional differences and say one gender is greater than the other. God looks and says what marvelous complementarity there is between the two genders. They're equally made in my image, says God. He doesn't look at what the female can do and say you're more in my image than the male is. Doesn't look at what the male can do and say you're more in my image than the female is. Regardless of how we differ, God says we're valued above all else in creation because we bear the image of God. Man and woman are wonderfully different, but equal. And so God's teaching us in creation that he does not value us according to what we do, and nor should we. Rather, he values us according to who we are. And so should we. For example, men are to lead, women are to help. In our value system, this is to say women are inferior to men. It's to diminish their worth. But for God, it means no such thing. For God, it's a complementary difference. And despite the difference, he values man and woman equally as those made in his image. What this means is that we all need to value each other equally because we are all made in his image. Are we different? Of course. And we praise God for the many differences that are complementary. But do we have a different worth, a different value? Of course not, because we're all made in his image. And we need to value all people in this way, regardless. As Christians, we need to find ways to value not only the disabled people that I've mentioned tonight, but we need to find ways to value the gay people that I've talked about, the pansexual people that I've talked about. Must we agree and support the claims they make for their lifestyle? Absolutely not. We must not move from the fundamental, foundational intentions of God that we see in creation. But we must maintain that stance on God's word while at the same time acknowledging their worth as people made in the image of God. Regardless of culture, regardless of colour, regardless of creed, regardless of sexual identification, we must value any and every person as someone who with us is made in the image of God and who by faith in Jesus can have that image restored to everything that it's meant to be. You see, if we are to value each other properly, we need to be more image conscious. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truths that you communicate to us here in Genesis 2 about who we really are and your intentions for us and what it will mean for us to be whole. And we confess that it can be hard to get our head around them, even hard to accept some of the teaching given the world in which we live, the world in which we've been raised. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to understand what it is you're saying to us clearly in the creation account. And not just to understand it, we pray that you would help us to trust it as your word and to trust it as being an indication of your ultimate intentions for us. We feel the pain of living in a world, not only that the world's fallen, but also that the image in us has been tarnished by that fall. And we long, Father, for the restoration of that image to come, and we look forward to that happening at the return of Jesus. And so we pray and ask that you would help us to strengthen our faith in him as the way in which we can become whole. And Father, we pray that although this message seems so offensive to so many people who don't share our faith, we pray that you might give us the courage to stand according to your word, the courage to live this way, and the opportunities and the courage to share these views with others in the hope that they too might see that the wholeness they seek is ultimately to be found in Jesus and in the restoration of your image in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.